that you have given us this morning, and we praise you for those two great chapters and for all that they teach us of the eternal future realities. And as we turn back now to think about our seeking to serve you here in time, in the light of eternity, we pray for your Holy Spirit to quicken our minds and hearts. And on this last day, when there's so many things to do and so much to get through, we pray that you give us focus, and that the things we talk about together will be really helpful to us. So please lead and direct us by your Spirit and guide us in plain paths for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good. Well, I thought in the first part this morning, I'd look at the what we might call from the text to the sermon, in the sense of working the material from our study of it exegetically and analysing the text, and trying then to work that into what becomes the outline of the sermon. And I did mention, I think, on the first day, that in my own thinking about preparation, I find it quite helpful to have those four stages in mind and to divide up the amount of time that I have for preparation according to the four stages. So that in the first stage, we're looking at the exegesis and the analysis of the text, and we've done some of that together in our first morning. Then reflecting on it contextually and theologically. Then constructing and developing the outline, which is what we're going to look at together now. And then the fourth section, writing up the notes or preparing the contents of the sermon. Some of us will have much more detailed notes than others, but all of us need to do the thinking about how we're going to say what we're going to say. And if you want to put those four ingredients in questions, I think my first section would be, what does the text say? My second section would be, what does the text mean? My third section would be, what message must I preach? What does it say? What does it mean? What message must I preach? And then the last section, how will I say it? That's working out the contents of the sermon and what I'm actually going to say to those to whom I preach. So how to organize an expository sermon is really what we're going to try to work on. And I'm presuming that we've done sections 1 and 2. Now, if you're anything like me, at that stage you will have a lot of material on the desk. Questions that you've hunted up, questions about meaning of the passage, difficulties which you've identified and tried to solve, surprises maybe that have come to you and you've thought, yes, you know, how does this fit? Why does he say it like this? How does it work? And gradually, also the big idea becoming clear as to what it is that this sermon really is, this passage of Scripture. Really is all about. So I have seven steps in this section that I'd like to take with you. And the first is decide on the central theme. Decide on the central theme. And what I try to do in pulling together now all this material that we have into a coherent sermon is to state the theme of the sermon in a sentence that tries to summarize what is being preached. Now, the temptation is to make it a paragraph or two, but I think it helps really to focus one's mind by saying, you know, what is it that I really want to focus on here? What is the major message? Sometimes I try to explain it this way. Supposing after the Sunday morning service, one of your congregation has been looking after the creche, and she comes out having missed the sermon and meets a friend drinking coffee afterwards and says to the friend, "How was church this morning?" And the friend says, "It was very good." And she says, "What was the sermon about?" Now that is really the test question, because could the person who listened to the sermon 10 minutes ago actually put in one sentence what it was about? Or does the answer go something like this? "Well, it was very good, really. I really enjoyed it. Something about God, I think. Yes, certainly God was in it somewhere." You know, If that happens, then we've failed to hit the target, haven't we? We've got to decide on a central theme. Now, I'm not saying that you can only preach one thing in a sermon, but I think many sermons suffer from muddle in the middle. And muddle in the middle is caused by having too many things that you're trying to say in the sermon, too many ideas, too many different strands of thought. And if at the preparation stage we try to focus a theme sentence, which does require disciplined and careful thought, I think it pays off hugely in the impact that the sermon makes on the hearers. So even when there are several ideas in the passage, you need to find some kind of unity, some primary idea that will serve as a focus for the whole thing. And that needs to be stated as clearly and cogently as we can. Now, if you can't do that, it probably means that we haven't done enough work on the text yet. We need to go back to our theological reflection on it, or to setting it in its context, or to thinking about the analysis of the text and the exegesis of the text, because probably we haven't actually done enough work yet on that. So I will want to ask myself questions like, what is he talking about? Why does he say it? Those sorts of questions will help me to see what the theme of this particular passage is in this particular context. Now, the advantage of having a theme sentence is that it helps you to select and to control and to decide what you're actually going to use within the talk itself. It gives you a standard, as it were, by which you can remove all the unnecessary things from it. And you have to decide that by reference to the central theme. The other morning we were looking at Colossians 1:1-15, that great passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were going to write a theme sentence on that passage, it might come out as something like this: the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the physical creation and the new creation. It's just a simple statement, but it keeps Jesus Christ at the center of your talk. It teaches his supremacy. It shows the two areas, the cosmos and the church, over which he is supreme. And it enables you to organize your material around that central idea: the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation, physical and spiritual. Something like that will be a way of expressing what that passage is about. Now, it's important to see that that is not the same thing as the purpose of the sermon. So with the theme sentence, I would also try to work out an aim sentence. And the aim sentence is why I'm preaching the sermon. I can just make the distinction between the two. The theme sentence summarizes the content or the message of the sermon. What is it I must preach if I'm going to be faithful to this passage of Scripture? But the aim sentence symbolizes the purpose of the sermon. Why am I preaching it at all? Well, to convey this content and this message. Yes, but what am I expecting God to do in the lives of the people who hear the sermon? That is my aim. The reason I'm preaching it is because it's in the Bible and it's part of God's inspired word, and therefore I want to teach the truth. But every sermon needs to have its own aim. And the purpose of the message is very important to think about at this stage of the preparation. So that third section of the four sections, what message must I preach, I give quite a lot of time to trying to put the sentence, the theme sentence, together, and the aim sentence, which directs my actual writing of the talk. Because once I see what my aim is and where I want to go in terms of how I'm going to teach this theme, again, that helps me to decide what I'm going to put in, what I'm going to leave out. Because the problem is there's so much that you could say, and probably if you've done your first two sections of preparation well, you'll have lots and lots of ideas, but they now need to be focused and channeled in a way that people can receive them. So if my theme sentence for Colossians 1:15-20 might be the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the cosmos and over the church, over all creation, physical and spiritual, then the aim sentence for Colossians 1:15-20 would be that people will go out with a renewed confidence in Christ's supremacy, to live in submission to his will. See, that takes the message to the hearer. The aim sentence is taking the content of the sermon to the hearer of the sermon and applying it into life. We talked, didn't we, about the Bible being designed to change our thinking, change our action, change our behavior. Well, the aim sentence is what I am praying God will do in the lives of the hearers as they listen to this message. Now, of course, God may do lots of other things. I mean, people get converted through sermons they should never be converted through, because God, in his mercy, is doing all sorts of things. But I need to have an aim. There's an old saying, isn't there? If you aim at nothing, you stand a good chance of hitting it. Now, we therefore need to have a focus, and we need to ask ourselves, if this is the theme, how is that going to relate to this congregation? The aim sentence may be there's a teaching aim, an encouragement aim, a rebuking aim, a challenging aim. It could be any of those things, according to what passage we're working with. But I think it's a real help to have a theme and an aim, and I'd write it out in front of me so that when I am actually making my decisions about what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it, I'm working to the theme and the aim and not just thinking, oh, that's a nice idea, let's use that. So that was first step. We've got seven steps, and I think if anything goes this morning, and something probably will have to, it'll be 2 Peter 2 that will go. But let's try and work on the steps, and we'll see how we can go with it. Because I know several people have said to me this is part of the network sessions that you particularly were interested in. So let's go secondly then. Our second step, construct the outline. I've got my theme, I've got my aim. Now I need to use my material in order to construct the outline. Because an outline is helpful for me to know how to order the material, and it's helpful for you as the hearers to know where the material is going, and for you to, as it were, lock into the presentation that you're listening to. So I think an outline, however you do it, is a really very important ingredient in the preparation. A clear outline, a logical outline, is like a road map. It gives you marker posts, it keeps you on track, it shows you where you're going. And it helps the hearer to remember what he or she is listening to. Say, for example, you have 25 minutes to preach. Now, in your 25 minutes, this is the theme, this is the aim. What you're going to work out now is, how long can I spend on the major ideas which constitute the theme and which I want to apply to the congregation in practical ways? If there's a 25-minute period and I have an introduction of 3 or 4 minutes, and if I have a conclusion, say, of 3 minutes, let's say between them we take 7 minutes out of the 25, then I've got 18 minutes left. And I may have 3 points I want to make. Am I going to give 6 minutes to each point? Or am I going to decide, no, the second point is so difficult or complex or important that I must spend more time on it. So I'll use 3 minutes on the first point, 9 minutes on the second point, and 6 minutes on the third point. Now, why am I bothering about all this? Because the structure of the sermon will mean that people will either get into the passage and understand it, or they'll be slightly perplexed. It's very difficult to do this well, and I'm not saying that you should time every point and have a little sort of buzzer in front of you that says, ah, my 3 minutes on point one is up, I must go to point two. But you know how easy it is. I mean, the more you've got to say, the easier it is to spend all your time on the first and second points and not really ever get to the third point, or just to treat it very, very quickly, because it will expand. That's something about sermons. They just expand. They don't easily contract, but they do get bigger. And therefore, unless you're disciplined and work out, how am I going to structure this? What amount of time will I give to each of the main points? You will probably end up with an unbalanced sermon. So there might be a lot of detail about the start of the passage, but then, oh dear, the time has gone. Well, let's just look in the last verse this. Now let's pray and sing the hymn and we go home. Now, I don't think it's good to do that all the time. I think we ought to be more controlled, more disciplined. We ought to draw out the important points. If the last verse is important, it should be given enough time. So it's worth thinking at this stage, how am I going to structure the sermon? The other thing about working on an outline is that it gives pace to the sermon. Because the hearer realizes that there is some structure and that all things being equal, we will get to the end of a road at some point and arrive at our destination. And that's encouraging, isn't it, when you're listening, to know that we're moving along a line and that we're coming towards some sort of climax, some sort of conclusion at the end of it. Now, here the important point is this. Make sure that the passage dictates the number of points, that your main points really are the main points of the passage, that the passage dictates the number of points. Don't go for the mystical number of three automatically. Three-point sermons are very popular because they're easy to assimilate, because you can have a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis, or you can have step one leads to step two leads to step three, and you can take three things into your mind. But don't allow the three-point sermon to be a controlling factor. Some of you will know the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a book called Preachers and Preaching. It's a very good book, actually, on preaching. And in it, he tells a story about a Welsh preacher who had two convictions about his sermons. One, that the more obscure the text was, the better the sermon would be. And secondly, that every sermon should have three points. So he decided to preach on the text from the book of Numbers, and Balaam arose early in the morning and saddled his ass. That was the text that he decided to preach on. His first point was, here is a good trait in a bad character. Balaam was going to curse the Israelites, but at least he got up early in the morning to do it. And it's a good thing to get up early in the morning, and so here is a good trait in a bad character. Secondly, he saddled his ass. So we learn the antiquity of saddlery from this point. You might have thought that asses didn't have saddles in those days, but they did. And then, of course, the text ran out. So his third point, Lloyd-Jones says, was some observations on the woman of Samaria. Now, you see, here is a classic case of a control operating outside of the biblical context. Sometimes it's very easy to do that because you have bees that buzz in your bonnet. I mean, I can think of preachers who will always have a particular subject that they will get into the sermon if they possibly can. But if we're going to actually open up this passage in a way that makes sense to people, then we need to work with the outline. We need to make sure that our main points are very clearly understood. If you've looked at Don Carson's outlines morning by morning, you'll see that he makes the main point really represent what he's going to speak about, and he states the main point in a way that leads you into the content. And that's something we want to work on, isn't it? I think it's really important to try and make the main points really clear and, if possible, teaching points, so that the way that they are expressed is in a didactic format. If you just have a look at yesterday morning's Bible reading notes and this morning's Bible reading notes, I think we can illustrate the two different ways of doing it from Don's two talks. Yesterday morning, on the cross in Romans 3, 21 to 26, if you look at his four points, you'll see that they're didactic points. They are actually teaching you the way in which he says the point teaches you. So yesterday, we had Paul sets forth the revelation of God's righteousness in its relation to the Old Testament. Paul sets forth the availability of God's righteousness. Paul sets forth the source of God's righteousness. Paul sets forth the demonstration of God's righteousness. Now, they are all descriptive, but didactic as well. They are teaching points. And it's probably most helpful to the congregation if your points teach the main content of the message. Now, this morning, they were also teaching points, but the emphasis was more on description. What is new? What is symbolic? What is missing? What is central? There's a slightly different orientation there. It's more descriptive of the paragraph, but if you get new, symbolic, and central, I haven't got the third point. What was the third point? I've just forgotten it. Missing. Yes, it's missing, the third point. New, symbolic, missing, and central, then remembering that gives you a clue as to how to open up the passage when you go back. So I think didactic points and descriptive points, the teaching points made in a teaching way are usually more effective than simply the description points. So I'm trying to avoid headings like the faith of Abraham, partly because Abraham distances it from people, partly because the faith of Abraham is a very general, unfocused comment. I would much rather, if I was preaching, for example, on Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise, I would much rather make the point in a more general teaching way. People of faith, go on believing the promises, even when they don't seem to be making sense. Something like that is a general teaching point, which is much stronger than the faith of Abraham. Because if people then remember the teaching points, they will remember the content of the sermon. So I would go for those sorts of points. Now, they can be impossibly long, of course, and you don't want to write a paragraph for your point. You want it to be as pithy and as focused as possible. But probably people remember much less than we think they do, or would hope they will, and therefore the more those points can be riveted in their minds, if they can take away 2, 3, or 4 teaching points, then they're going to get to the heart of the message much more effectively. Now, the way you make the point, I think, is the important thing is to connect it to the content of the passage so that they can clearly see that it comes out of this passage. I took the name Abraham out of that point because I would try not to use the proper names of the characters in the Bible. I would try to bring them more into a general application to us all. And similarly, I took the past tense out. You could have said Abraham believed God even when the promises seemed to be contradicted. But I said men of faith or people of faith go on believing God even when. Because I don't want to put a past tense and a proper name that distances the point from the congregation. I'd rather go for a more general statement of it in the present tense that brings it into the congregation's orbit. Sometimes people want to make points by alliteration, you know. Certainly in England that happens a lot. I don't know if it happens in other languages where the same word, successive words have the same letter to start the words. And there was a whole style of English preaching that was like that, where the points were very cleverly put together. Not just one letter in the heading, but several letters. So this sort of thing happened. The first point would be a wonderful person who demands our response, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for example. A wonderful person who demands our response. And then the second point, a worshipful perspective that defines our reaction. Now, if you preach like that, the third point, I'm thinking all the time, how on earth is he going to get out of this? What is he going to say? You know? And my eyes are not on the text, but on the preacher and on this very clever verbal formulation that he has. So I think this can be quite defeating, actually, in terms of conveying the message. Alliteration is all right if it works reasonably easily, but when it becomes so tortuous and so complex, it probably takes away from the point rather than making it. Much better to make the point as a clear teaching statement. So what I'm doing at this stage then is I'm saying, if this is the theme, let me divide it into its sub-themes, and let me say what those sub-themes are in present tense, relevant terms to the hearers, so that we have now 2 or 3 or maybe 4 points. If you've got 5 or 6, it's probably too long a passage, which the hearers can actually take in to their advantage. Now, the last thing to do in this section is to think about the transition between the points. Because you may have got your A, B, C points, but how are you going to get from A to B, and how are you going to get from B to C? And clear, smooth transitions help the logical flow of the thought connections in the hearers. So you want to give thought to what is going to be the last thing I say under point one, and how am I going to relate that to the beginning of point two? That again helps people to follow where you're going. It may be by taking them back to the text and pointing to something in the text, or it may be by reminding them of what point one is and going not over it again, but repeating the main statement of the point. But when you've got those main points clear, test their logical development by saying, what transition am I going to make between them? If you've got problems in doing that, then you may have got the main points wrong. Because there ought to be a flow through the story, through the argument, through the parable, whatever it is. And the sermon will be most effective if it runs as smoothly as possible through the material, the biblical material. Number three, put the flesh on the skeleton. What we've got now is a skeleton, the bones. And we have to clothe the bones with some flesh. So how are we going to do that? Point one was decide on the central theme. Point two, construct the outline. Now, point three is think through what the flesh on the skeleton is going to be about. And here I simply follow, again, it's not original, it's something I was taught years and years ago, but I was telling this to a theological college principal a couple of years ago, and it seemed to me it was so basic. And he said to me, oh, I've never heard that before. That's really quite helpful. I must remember that. So I now tell everybody this all the time because maybe people don't know it as well as I was taught it. But simply what you do is you state, you explain, and you apply. This is what we're doing as we are putting the flesh on the skeleton. Stating the point, explaining the point, and applying the point. Now you can illustrate at this level of explanation. We'll talk about illustrations a little later on. You can illustrate here, you can illustrate at this level of application. But illustration is not the thing to think about at this point. At this point we want to think about how am I going to state my point? That's, we've already started to do that with our outline headings. But then I need to go on and say, how am I going to explain the point? And how am I going to apply the point? And the reason why we need to do all three is because the truth of God's word needs firstly to grip our minds and then to descend 18 inches into our hearts and then to work out in our wills. The mind is the place where we perceive the truth. The heart is the place where we receive the truth. And the will is the context in which we practice the truth. So I want my sermon to appeal to mind, heart, and will. I want people to learn God's truth. I want their hearts to be motivated by that truth, to make decisions that are good about where they're going in life, about their behavior patterns, about their priorities. And then I want their wills to be energized by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to put into practice what the passage has been teaching. So through the mind to the heart to activate the will, state, explain, apply. Now, my observation of young preachers in the UK is that this is the weakest area, the explain area. They are quite good at analysing something and making the point. They know that they've got to apply it, so there's usually quite a bit of application. But the explain bit is the most difficult thing to do really well. Because you see, you could simply be regurgitating the text. You could just be simply going over the text. Well, the text is going to be the content of this. But we need to think about imaginative and gripping ways by which the point can be explained to people. Lots of preachers say, this is the point. Now, it's rather like this, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration. So that's the way it should work in our lives. And what they've done is they've stated the point, they've applied the point, but they've never explained the point to me from the Bible. And I think the most powerful preaching, and again, think back to this morning's Bible reading, the most powerful part of it was when your nose was in the text, actually having what was on the text of Revelation explained to us. And that was actually what led to the application. Because the explanation was so clear and so helpful. And picking up things like no more sea and explaining why it's there. You know, now that's the thing that gets left out. People state there's a wonderful vision of heaven here. Isn't it great? Let's have an illustration about heaven. Now we must live in the light of this, but we've never had the explanation of the text clearly put before us. So let me encourage you to think hard about how you would explain the text. Now, there are all sorts of ways we can do this. One is to follow the logical reasoning of the passage. Are you drawing out, as you preach, how the writer of the passage has developed his thought process? The other day I said, didn't I, that what we're trying to do is to put our finger on the text and say, this is what it says. Now, the explaining stage is doing that, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence. I don't mean that you have to explain everything in great detail, but you want to, as you've worked out what the point is, show the hearers how that point has come out of the passage and explain the point to them, so that if there are things that are obscure that you've had to chase up, explain it, so that they know what the passage really means. Try to anticipate their questions. Try to, well, put yourself in your own shoes. When you looked at this passage first, what were the things that you couldn't understand? What were the objections that you had to what it was saying? And in your explaining, take those things on board, because it's very likely that the people sitting there listening will have the same sorts of objections and the same sorts of questions to ask. So logical reasoning that takes you to the passage and shows me that this is what the Bible is saying is the heart of expository preaching, explanation of the text. But you can also, of course, use other texts of Scripture to do that. Cross-references are helpful in explanation. We talked yesterday about cross-reference mania, but so long as you don't suffer from that, then what would be a good thing to do might be to explain one passage of Scripture by going to another parallel passage of Scripture and using that as a mirror or as an explanation in itself, and trying to help people to see that the Bible fits together as a whole. So that cross-references are one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is personal testimony. That is to say, you can explain by relating to how you have come to understand it, or maybe somebody else whom you've read about in your preparation came to understand it. We don't want to be preaching about ourselves all the time, but we can't cut ourselves out. And if in your understanding of the passage something's helped you to do that, well, then use what you found helpful to help other people. We don't have to preach anonymously. I mean, there is a school of preaching that is far too self-centered. You know, it's always sort of saying, my wife was saying to me in the kitchen this week on Wednesday, I think, or was it Thursday? I can't remember, but I remember that we'd just taken our daughter to her judo lesson, and she was saying to me, you know, and that sort of meandering, twittering approach to preaching is just counterproductive. That's where the preacher and his world is dominating the sermon. But if it's under control, and if you're saying, you know, I found verse 5 really difficult until I saw that little word now in it, or whatever it is, you know, and then it made me understand that the reason why this is the point is because. And that, of course, involves people in the process. Oh, so the minister doesn't know everything. He has to find things out too. He has issues. Or another explanation method would be, you know, I found this really difficult to accept. I don't like verse 6, do you? It upset me when I read it. But then I came to see that because of what verse 4 says, you know, so you're going into the passage to unpack the passage to people. And in that way, you are sharing with them what you've discovered. The other thing in explanation, I think, and particularly as you move towards application, is using material that you've gathered from the contemporary context in order to relate the biblical meaning. And I think as preachers, we want to be people who are constantly in touch with the cultural context. We need regularly to read books and papers and magazines of contemporary relevance so that we're really speaking into the world of our hearers. That's especially true when we come to illustrate, and it's especially true in application, because if the application is really going to bite, then it's often material from the contemporary culture that helps you to use the explanation to relate the application. So I'm someone who's always trying to gather those things. I try to read regularly. I don't read a newspaper every day, but I do read a weekly news digest and try and keep in touch with the various things that are happening. And you just keep your antennae up as you live in the real world so that you're not coming from a, an unreal world into their context. People want to know, this guy lives in my world, he faces my problems, and he's paid to do the studying of the Bible to help me to live in that real world more effectively as a Christian. And that, I think, is why we need to make sure our applications are really rooted in reality. Well, there's all sorts of ways that we can do this, but the explanation of the point does need to be done well, and I think that is really the essence of effective expository preaching, because what happens is that eyes open, and people say, oh, yes, I see now. Oh, so that's what it means. Oh, yes, of course, well, why didn't I see that? And when you've got a congregation that is beginning to respond like that, it will increase their appetite for Scripture, and it will increase our commitment to working hard at the text. Let's look just at one more ingredient. I said there were seven steps. I'll just do number four, and then we'll take one or two quick questions before we have our coffee break. Number four is illustration. Or if you want to use another metaphor, putting the flesh on the skeleton was number three, putting the windows in the house is number four. I've mixed my metaphors, so this must be an apocalyptic talk. But put the windows in the house, illustrate your talk. Now, some talks need more illustration than others, partly because some talks are more dense than others, but also because some passages of the Bible are illustrative in themselves, and they don't need a huge lot of illustration. If you're preaching a narrative or a parable, you don't need as much illustration as if you're taking fairly abstract theological ideas from a Pauline doctrinal passage. That may need more illustration. Jerry Vines, an American preacher, defines illustration in a good phrase, I think. He says, illustrations are mental photographs that illumine the ideas of our sermons. Mental photographs that illumine the ideas of our sermons. Now, for many of us, they are also lifesavers or waking up calls. They are important not to have too many illustrations, but to look at the areas of the sermon that you feel most need a window, a breathing space, time to assimilate what is being taught. You see, the point about illustrations is that they gain the interest of the hearer, that they increase our understanding of the truth, and that they are a positive incentive to act on it. And that's what I'd be looking for in illustrations. They've got in themselves to be interesting, but they've got to do two jobs, or one of two jobs. Either they must help me understand the Bible better, or they must persuade me to act on the Bible. And that understanding of the truth and persuasive power to action seems to me to be the value of illustrations, because what they do is make the abstract come to life, and they provide then a reference point for the hearers. And as we were reminded last night, we live in a visually oriented culture where we listen with our eyes, and therefore sitting and listening to someone speak and drawing mental photographs to illustrate what's being said is, I think, a really important ingredient in what we do. Now, one of the best illustrators I know, and sadly he died last year, but he was an excellent Bible preacher, teacher, is the American Ron Dunn. And some of you may have read some of his books on prayer and on faith and so on. And Ron Dunn, I think, was one of the, well, I don't know a better contemporary illustrator. I've listened to numbers of his tapes and read his books. And I think the reason why he's so successful in illustrating things is that he is able to root his illustrations in the real world of contemporary family life, business life, whatever it is, social life. You see, as soon as you buy one of those books, in England we have books called 999 Illustrations No Preacher Can Be Without. When you buy one of those, you discover that 996 of them you could very easily be without, and you wouldn't really miss anything, because they all start with things like, the story is told from 13th century Tibet, that. And, you know, this says to the hearer, this guy doesn't live in my world. So I would want to go for illustrations that are much more rooted in the contemporary world. Now, can I just take 2 or 3 minutes to give you a Ron Dunn illustration? I heard him preach this sermon at the Keswick Convention in England probably 12 years ago or more now. And the illustration is from the life of David. It's in 1 Samuel 17. This is what the sermon was on, where David wanted... Sorry, it's 2 Samuel, isn't it? Where 1 Samuel 17 is David and Goliath. 2 Samuel 7 is where David wanted to build the temple, and he couldn't do it. You remember the Lord said, you're not going to be able to do it. So 2 Samuel 7 begins with David saying, I'm living in a palace of cedar. The ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan the prophet says, go ahead, the Lord's with you. He goes home, and God says to Nathan, no, you got it wrong. I don't want David to do it. Go back and tell him he can't. And the sermon is called What to Remember When You Can't Forget, which is a very good title. What to Remember When You Can't Forget. Because David can't forget that he really wants to build the temple for God. What has he got to remember? And you remember the passage, I'm sure, where God comes to him and says, you remember where you were when I took you from following the flock and I made you the king of Israel. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build the David dynasty, and I'm going to have a king on that throne forever. Now, that was the passage. And the thrust of the sermon was that Christians very often forget what God has done for them because in their lives there's something they particularly wanted which they haven't got. And what God does is to remind us what you remember when you can't forget what you haven't got is to remember what you have got and what God has done for you and the way in which he has blessed you and called you into relationship with him and poured out his grace upon you. Now, the end of the sermon, probably 5 minutes of the sermon at the end, was this illustration, which I still remember. I've actually got it in a written form now, but I still remember hearing it. It was a brilliant illustration, and I think it just shows the qualities of illustration. So let me just flip through it before we have our coffee. He talks about the fact that there's a big theme park in America where he lived called Six Flags Over Texas. And this is an entertainment park for families with lots of rides and lots of fun and so on. And his kids want him to take them for the day to Six Flags Over Texas. And he says, and so we went on a Saturday in August when 3/4 of the civilized world was there. It opened at 10 a.m. and we were there early. We had to be to find a parking place in that gargantuan car park, then catch a ride on a trolley to the front gate. As we paid our money, a lot for a young pastor of a Baptist church, and went through the turnstile, we got our hands stamped with the mark of the beast, and we were in Six Flags Over Texas. The place was hot, humid, and bursting with sweating, screaming human bodies. And the queues, we had to queue for 30 minutes for a 30-second ride. I looked for the shortest queues, no matter where they led, but that was deceptive because the queues were serpentine, and when you rounded the corner, you were staring at 1,000 people in front of you. But we rode the log roll 6 times. The kids put me in the front seat because that's where all the water went when you hit the bottom. Quality time with the kids. And then it was 6 p.m. and I gathered everybody around and said, hey, this has been great, right, kids? Boy, I'm glad you made me come. Let's go home now. Oh, no, Dad, they're open till midnight. We've still got 6 more hours. By the time we got out of the park, jumped on the trolley, found our car, got onto the highway, it was 1 a.m. In 5 hours, I had to be up getting ready for the early morning worship service. I'd spent over $100, but it was quality time with the kids. The children were asleep in the back seat. Kay was dozing, that's his wife, in the passenger seat. It was quiet. And then I heard something like a sniffle. Now, in the tape of this, you hear this noise. I didn't pay any attention to it, because when you have 3 small children, somebody's always sniffling. Then it was again, the sniffle, only louder this time. I ignored it, thinking about the short time I had to sleep and the money I'd spent. Not a sniffle this time, it was a sob. It was Kim. I figured it was one of the hot dogs finally hitting bottom. Louder now, almost crying. I said to her, honey, what's the matter? And the little voice said, I didn't get a balloon. 5 hours to sleep, what was that? I said, I didn't get a balloon. What? You promised I could get a balloon. She was right, of course. When we went in that morning, there was a man at the entrance selling balloons. She wanted one. I knew she'd lose it, so I said, we'll get one on the way out. But she hadn't got her balloon. And then he says, I'll summarize it. I hit the brakes, pulled the car over to the shoulder, jammed the gear shift into park, jerked around and said, what did you say? I didn't get a balloon. You said I could have a balloon. Listen, I said, as her two brothers suddenly became alert. I have spent all day at Six Flags. I spent over $100. I've got to get up in 5 hours to go to church, and all you can say is you didn't get a balloon. And then his wife says, oh, don't be too hard on her. And he says, well, I haven't heard you say thank you yet either. And and the point of the story as it goes on, I won't give you, I mean, it can last a long time. But the point of the story is, you see, he says, but isn't that just like kids? And isn't that just like Christians? And it's an illustration that just clinches the application of the talk. That here is David feeling sorry for himself that he can't build a temple. Admittedly, it's rather a bigger thing than a balloon. But Christians are so like little kids. God didn't give me what I wanted. He didn't give me the balloon. You promised I'd have a balloon. Or at least I thought you did, Lord. And therefore the grievance, what to remember when you can't forget, the grievance against God, which begins to sour the heart and to turn us away from him. Now, why have I bothered with that? Partly because I enjoy the illustration, but partly because, you see, I think it has all the ingredients of a good illustration. You have been there in that car. You've either been the dad driving it or you've been the kid in the back. We've all been there in that sort of situation. It speaks in a very ordinary, everyday way, and it takes one idea and I can remember it from 12 years ago, rivets it in the mind. And it seems to me that not every illustration will be that effective, but that's what a good illustration does. It starts in the real world, it connects the biblical idea to the real world, and then it sends me into the real world to practice the biblical idea. And so I think if we can look at our illustrations that way, we'll find ourselves not just putting them in to, you know, make people smile or give them a breathing space, but we'll ask ourselves, does it clarify the truth? Does it develop the understanding? Does it assist in the persuasion? Can the congregation identify with it? Is it believable? Is it from their world? And a couple of illustrations like that in a talk will carry the talk into the heart much more than just simply the explanation of the passage on its own. I think the explanation of the passage is absolutely essential for the mind and heart to be informed. All of this is very important, but it's at this level where it comes off the page into my life that the illustration is obviously often a key way of doing it. So I think thinking about illustrations, looking at our life experience, constantly harvesting illustrations is really an important part of our being able to preach effectively into our contemporary climate. And just sitting down and thinking, well, now, how can I explain this in a contemporary, relevant way? Make up your own illustrations. Don't tell true stories that are false. You know, don't make out that the story is true if it isn't. I went the other day and heard somebody preach a sermon of mine, which is quite interesting. it was from a tape that he got from a tape library. It was fine. I mean, I didn't mind him using the sermon, except that the illustration, which was personal to my life, was presented as though it was personal to his life. Now, I don't think one should do that, really. I think what you ought to do is to say, this is a story I heard. I don't know if it's true or not, but it certainly illustrates the point. I mean, we don't want to be plagiarists in that sense, but we do need to think up our own illustrations, and we do need to try and relate them so that what they're doing is taking that main idea and riveting it in some contemporary equivalent into the thinking of the hearers. Okay, well, I'll stop talking there. Let's just take 5 minutes on Q&A on this, and then we'll go and have our coffee break, and then we'll go to our groups after coffee for the passages for the Romans 5. Any quick comeback on the first four things? Or anything that's not been clear in what I've said. Decide on the central theme, construct the outline, put the flesh on the skeleton, state, explain, apply. Think about illustrating. What is it most needs a window? How can I produce it? Peter.
I'm just thinking about this illustration, whether there's a possibility to on board to use Blackboard,
I think so. I mean, there's all sorts of ways we can do this. I mean, just this, for example, is helpful, probably to you and to me. It's helpful for me to feel that you've at least seen the words, and you will probably remember those words much more than if I just said them three or four times. So the outlines that we've got in the conference folder are, in a sense, illustrative. At least they're words written on paper that give us main ideas. But I think in terms of visual images, what one's just got to be careful about with that is that they don't distract us from the text of Scripture. It would be very easy to go into a sort of all-visual approach where you're looking for visual images of what you're talking about, which could then take you an awful lot of time and might actually take you away from the text of the Bible, so that people would be more interested in the pictures than in the Word. And I guess that we are committed, aren't we, theologically, to the primacy of the Word in that way. It's interesting that Scripture itself is very strong on the Word rather than on the visible representation of God. So you mustn't make a graven image of God, for example. Because I think what we do as soon as we make pictures is we distort God according to our own image of him, however talented the pictures may be. So with that caveat, I'd say let's use everything we can to focus people's attention to make the point as clear as possible, really. Yes, Andrew.
I know you had yesterday a talk.
Last night.
Well,
he is a very able illustrator, isn't he? I mean, in the sense that one of his great gifts of communication, I think, is that he can tell stories very effectively, emotively, but also informatively. I think that some of us are much better at doing this than others, and those of us who are not so good at it shouldn't feel that we're disadvantaged by that. I mean, I don't think we've all got to be able to be good storytellers like that. What we've got to do is to teach the message of Scripture as effectively as we can. If you are a good illustrator, the danger might be that you have too many illustrations and not enough Bible. If you're not a good illustrator, the danger might be you have all Bible and not enough windows in the house. So there's a little sort of, there's a balancing act here, isn't there? And if my 25-minute sermon had more than 4 or 5 minutes illustration, I would think perhaps it had got too much. They don't have to be long illustrations like the one I've read. You know, they can be just a 2-3 sentence little window that helps us to understand it better. But I think there are some speakers who have particular gift in doing it well. They're the sort of guys who at a dinner table will always be telling stories, and they'll always be engaging everybody else around the table with their stories. Some of us are like that and some of us aren't. Well, let's play to our strengths and not feel disadvantaged if that isn't our strength, because God's wired us up differently. We're okay. Right. Alan.
Just one comment, maybe could you address a bit more something that you touched on it in saying about developing the points, and rather than say, you know, Abraham did this, to take the principle and put it in the present tense. The issue of whether an outline is a description of the passage that we're preaching, or whether it actually outlines the message that we're preaching to the congregation.
Right.
I think the difference between the exegetic idea and the homiletic idea.
Yes, okay, yeah, thank you very much. The difference between the exegetical idea, which is outlining the meaning of the passage, and the homiletical idea, which is outlining the sermon that you're going to preach. I'm thinking here, and what I'm doing this morning, about the homiletical idea. So I'm doing my outline of the passage. By the time I've got to the theme sentence, what I've really done is the exegetical idea. The aim is then moving me towards the homiletical idea. So what I'm then doing is saying, because this is the meaning of the passage, this is the aim of my sermon. Now, having established that aim, let me work on my outline so that that aim is prosecuted by the outline, and so that the way in which I put the sermon together achieves the aim. Now, I mean, I'm not... what I'm doing, of course, at this point is analysing the processes which are largely intuitive when you do them. You know, sometimes you get the aim a long time before you think, well, I know what this is all about. You know, and I'm not sort of saying that I'm the most disciplined character in the world, and I say, I've done my 15 minutes on that, now I'm going to do my 10 minutes on this. But I think if these processes are not there, the sermon lacks something. And sometimes when I finish preaching and you think, I mean, have you ever had that experience where you've just finished preaching and you think, oh, goodness, now I see what it was about. You know, and I missed it for some reason. There were good things in it, but I missed it. Happened to me once. I was preaching at lunchtime services in St. Helens in the City of London, and I had to walk back across the bridge. And as I walked across London Bridge, I thought, oh, yes, of course, that's what that passage is about. My sermon didn't really represent that at all. And you sort of feel like crawling away. Yeah. The temptation was great, yeah. Turn into a Norwegian, you know. I think that's because somewhere in the process, one of those key ingredients hasn't been quite in place. So what I try to do is, however, what order you do them in and however you do it, try and have those things happening. What's the theme? What's the aim? What are the main points I must make? How am I going to explain them? How am I going to apply them? And it'll vary from passage to passage, and some will be easier than others. And sometimes one point will be really clear and the second one will be really difficult. But go for clarity of explanation and application. And don't spend hours and hours trying to make your points balance in terms of the number of words or things like that, in terms of how you state those main points. It may look very pretty on the paper, but really the test is what goes into the heart, into the mind, what goes into the heart, how are people going to live this week. That's what we're in business for, to change lives. Andrash.
More of a logical flow of the sermon. I think it enriches our preaching when we use the different genres of the Bible in our sermons. And the sermon is speaking to the specific type of the literature which we are preaching from. And I think that sometimes, especially when we are preaching on narratives, maybe that the two strips stating our points kill the full story.
Yes, yes.
It's much more effective when the story goes on.
Yes.
And I think this is similar with illustrations. That illustrations, I think, always carry explanations.
Yes.
Not just visualize.
Yes. Yes.
Explains. So illustration can be used as explanation.
Yes. I think that both of those points are absolutely right. Illustration can be used as explanation and as application. And also that we do need to recognize that the different genres will dictate the way in which the outline is constructed. Our danger is that we put a Hebrew story through a Western analytical sort of thought mill, and we turn the handle and out it all comes with the systematic theology or whatever it is there, you know, neatly laid out. But what we've killed is the story. Or like when we did Psalm 46 on the first morning, you know, that Psalm 46 is a highly emotive piece of poetry. You can reduce it to the sovereignty of God is absolute in all the circumstances of life. He will be exalted and we shall see him reign forever. That is a theme, the theme of Psalm 46. But if you taught it in such a way that it was just laid out in propositional statements like that, and you didn't get the thrust of the emotion, even though the world is collapsing around us, we will not fear, God is our refuge and strength, you would destroy the literature, really. So it's a really helpful point.
I think in order not to kill the story, there is something to be said sometimes for having headings on a narrative passage that aren't descriptions of the story.
Yes. Yes, or even
when it's a letter.
Yeah.
Principles.
Yes, I think that that's true. You can just give it's like, in a sense, entitling the scenes, isn't it? You could it's a bit like writing a novel where you might have the title of what's going on in the chapter simply as a marker post through the story, because what you're really doing is not analyzing the story intellectually into its main components of truth, but allowing the story to carry you through so that the truth is conveyed by the narrative. So yes, I'm not saying there's just one regimen, but I think however you do it, you've got to do the process. You've got to say, well, how am I going to make this accessible to people? and these things are going to be woven in, but in different ways with different types of literature. Let's have a break. It's now 10 to 12. If we could be back together at 12, that would be really good. 10-minute break, and then we'll go to our two... Just before we go, can we just work out which groups we're going to? Sorry, I've forgotten that. Number 7, which is Romans 5, 1 to 5, according to me, we might have people who prepare that. Andrash, Jonathan, Peter, and Michael. And Romans 8 would be a great chapter to do. Group 8, which is Romans 5, 6 through 11. Andrash, Jan, and Warren? Yes. So can I suggest that Andrash and Jonathan stay in this room, and that Peter, Michael, Jan, and Goran are in that room, and that the rest of us sprinkle ourselves in either room. And Chris has a word for us. The 2 Peter 2 outline in the folder is designed to be an outline in which application is, in a way, steering the sermon structure. The reason why I had to do this was we had in London a convention for men about 3 weeks ago at the Royal Albert Hall, and we had about 4,000 Christian men who came together, and we taught 2 Peter as the book through the day. It was just one day, a Saturday. One person did chapter 1, somebody did chapter 3, and I was asked to do chapter 2. So I reckoned that I had 4,000 guys listening to this who were probably everywhere from dragged along, not particularly interested, to have been a keen Christian for many, many years. And within, that's a fairly typical Sunday congregation, really. It doesn't matter much about the size. Representing the whole range of different approaches. Now, because we were trying to do the whole book in one day and to convince people that the Bible was really worth looking at, obviously, I think I had about 45 minutes for this. what I tried to do is to shape it around the immediacy of the passage. 2 Peter 2, as you probably know, is the hardest chapter in the New Testament. At least I thought it was that week. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a difficult passage because it's got so many Old Testament references to it in it. You have everybody from the fallen angels to the flooded world to Sodom and Gomorrah to Balaam and the donkey. They're all in 2 Peter chapter 2. And, I felt like preaching on the text, "Physician, heal thyself," really. What we tried to do was to pick out big picture application thinking from the chapter. So if you just look at the four headings, spot the false teachers, see their end, weigh their character, recognize their agenda. Now, I mean, I'm not suggesting to you that that is necessarily the best way of preaching the passage, but given a whole chapter to do, I think I would want to divide it into two, ideally, at least. But given to do it in one go, as one had to, I thought perhaps the best way of doing it would be to principalize the ideas and to say, well, the first verse of the chapter warns you that there are going to be false teachers, so how do you spot them? And there are three characteristics. They deny Christ and his cross, they blaspheme the way of truth by living godless lives, and they are destined for condemnation and destruction. Now, the destiny is not something that you can see, but you can see the first two, the denial and the blasphemy. Then the destiny point links to, if you're not going to get dragged in by the false teachers and deluded by them, you need to see their end. And the structure of that paragraph is, if God can do all these things in the past, if he judges the fallen angels, if he floods the world in Noah's day, if he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to judge and the Lord knows how to rescue. So we have to have confidence in God that he will ultimately judge false teaching and bring it under his authority. But in the meanwhile, we need to look at that end point and make our judgments now in the light of that. So we need to weigh their character, their arrogance, their appetites, and what leads them astray, and then recognize their agenda, the way they work. I won't go on with that, but if you want to chase that up, that's what I was trying to do there. I was really, because of the big range, I wanted the chapter to come alive to people, And I knew that there was an awful lot to get through. I didn't want to get too bogged down in the detail, so I wanted to head up these big application points as the map through the chapter. Some of you will know of John Stott, who was there as a guest for the day, and I had the privilege of having lunch with him immediately after I'd given this talk. And John Stott said to me, in his characteristic way, "Thank you for romping us through chapter two." So I said, "With many a stone left unturned." "Yes." He's a very gracious man, John Stott. I think I would put it this way. False teachers are always going to be in the church. So learn their profile and don't be afraid to contradict them. Really, in the aim, I was trying to encourage people not just to see this as instructive, but there's a certain view that says if you attack false teaching, you're being uncharitable, you're being unloving. It's very strong in the British church at the moment. It's very unloving to counteract false teaching. You should love the people and love them into a better way, which is not Peter's methodology, I think. So the aim was really to help people to see this is a matter of urgency. It's life and death. The future of the church is at stake. Recognize it and expose it and resist it, really. So that was where I was going in really big picture terms. Now, going back to the stuff we were doing earlier this morning, we got our four steps. So let's do the last three, and then we'll end with some more questions. We got to put the windows in the house. I want to do number five is introduction, number six is conclusion, number seven is notes. So let's do it that way. Number five, choose your way in, or thinking about introductions. Now, I think I've learned over the years that the best time to do your introduction is when you've done your outline. Obviously, in preaching it, you've got to do your introduction at the beginning, or it isn't an introduction. But in preparing it, it's very important to know what you're introducing. So I wouldn't now structure my introduction until I've got my outline fairly clear. And then I'll come back and do the introduction once I know what I'm introducing, which is fairly obvious, but it took me about 20 years to see that, I think. So at the end of preparing the main outline, when you're going now to getting near to the writing up stage, think, if this is the aim, if this is the theme and this is the aim, how can I now make this available to people in a form that will encourage them to really want to listen? We talked a little bit about this the other day. I think it's good then to go for a strong introduction, either a sentence or two that sets out the aim. What I find I'm doing more and more now is once I've got my aim clear, I tend to shape my introduction by my aim, so that in the introduction you get the value, hopefully, if there's going to be some value in the sermon, you get the value of what listening to this sermon will produce. And I think also at the same time I've got to try to capture people's attention and to give them some direction to hook in those who are not prepared to listen. And therefore the introduction at the beginning, which is more than just a sort of leisurely saunter into the sermon, and that actually grabs you a bit, I think is quite an important thing to work on. When I was in Southampton, we did systematic exposition of the Bible, passage by passage by passage. Those of you who remember those days may also remember that it was very easy to say, last week we ended at verse 12, this morning we're going to begin at verse 13, oh wow, isn't that original? I think the danger of that is that people just think, oh yes, well, where were we? What was it? Well, did I leave the lunch on? Have I parked the car in the right place? You want to stop all that, don't you? You want to come in and say, this is a sermon in its own right. We're going to listen to God's word. This is the value. So with introductions, I think they need to be short. You don't need to build. If you're building a skyscraper, you need to go down a long way, but most of my sermons are more like bungalows. So in that sense, I don't need a huge foundation. I need to make it short, but I do need to make it relevant and to make it as interesting as possible. I came across, do you know the American preacher Adrian Rogers? He's a well-known Baptist preacher in the States. He has four little words that he says he thinks about in his introduction. The four words are, hey, you, look, do. hey, you, look, do. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, hey is something to catch your attention. Hey, you know, you, this is relevant to you. You're not just here as a passive spectator, you're involved. Look, here's the menu, here's the information as to where we're going. Do, this is the effect it could have on your life. Now, you can't do that in every introduction, but it's worth remembering. I think it's quite useful. Is there a hey factor in it? Is there a look factor in it? Is there a do factor? Hey, you, look, do. Interesting. At least I think it is. So make it work for you, the introduction. Try and set the mood of the sermon in the introduction. Try, in fact, to be a salesman for the sermon in the introduction. Because while we trust many people will want to listen anyway, there will always be some who don't. And they're probably the people who need it most. So let's try and draw them in the introduction. The other thing about the introduction is it does need to be carefully thought about. Otherwise, you will take too long. And you will probably wander around in the introduction. And a meandering introduction is not very helpful. Again, we're way beyond this, but when people start out, if you've got, if you're training preachers in your congregation, which I hope you are, have a preaching class for some guys in your congregation, young men who you think might have preaching gifts. We need many, many more Bible preachers across Europe. So do your bit. Have a preaching class for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 guys in your congregation if you can, or 1 or 2. If you start with 1 or 2, that's great. But you just need a few more people to listen to them. But if you do that, then I think what you want to try to do is to train them to these basic principles. And what you will probably find is that the young preacher, the fresh preacher, someone who's just starting out, quite properly feels a sense of humility. Who am I to be saying this? And their introduction is often quite apologetic, which doesn't build confidence in the congregation. Now, it's very natural that they would think like that, but we've got to encourage them to think beyond the apologetic, this isn't going to be very good, I'm afraid, to confidence in the Bible, that if I am preaching the Bible, God is going to use his word. There is a proper humility in the preacher, but I've lost count of the number of young preachers I've heard introduce it by apologizing that they haven't spent more time on the passage, or that, you know, they feel that it's been a little bit beyond them and a bit difficult, and probably you won't get too much from this. And and my what I say to people is, you know, don't tell them, let them find out for themselves. So you don't have to apologize at the beginning. And so I think to encourage young people to feel that their confidence is in the word and not in the preacher is very important. Right, so those are just a few thoughts about introduction. Something that takes us into the aim, something that highlights the theme, something that draws you in and says, stick with me, it's worth it. Well, if it's true then that point 5 is choose your way in, point 6 is plan your way out. That is to say, think also about your conclusion. It is at least arguable that the introduction and the conclusion are two of the most critical moments in the whole sermon. And planning your way out of the sermon is as important as choosing your way in. There's a road sign in England that says, we have on the roads where there are crossroads and lots of traffic, they paint yellow diagonal lines. And there's a sign sometimes that says, there's a big box with yellow lines across it, do not enter the box unless your exit is clear. Now, I think that's a very good motto for a preacher. Do not enter the box unless your exit is clear. If the box is your pulpit, you've got to know, or your sermon, you've got to know your way out. So planning your way out is important. And again, I think I didn't think enough about this. When I was a young preacher. Fortunately, I married a wife who thought a great deal about it, and she helped me enormously with that by such helpful and loving comments as, why on earth did you go on 5 minutes, 10 minutes over what you needed to say? The answer was, well, my dear, I didn't think I did the second point very well, to which the response was, well, you did it even worse the second time than you done it the first time. Now, that sort of help is really encouraging and great. I'm really grateful for it. Because, you know, whoever does it, whether it's a wife or a church leader or just a friend, we do need that sort of feedback. And my problem was, you see, I'd do that. I'd preach the sermon and then I'd think, point two wasn't very clear. I'd better just go back and clear it up. And that would, of course, obscure point three or four or whatever it was and confuse people even more. And I had to learn, you know, to finish, because I dribbled on at the end and lost quite a bit of the effect in those early days of what I tried to do in the first part. So what I think in the conclusion you want to do is, again, to use the aim. There is a certain circular style of preaching, isn't there, that sets up a question at the beginning, which is really to do with the aim of the sermon, takes you through the sermon and answers it and brings you at the end round the circle, and you say, there you are, that's what it was about. Now, you can't do that every week, otherwise it becomes very predictable, but to have in your mind that the aim is going to shape the conclusion seems to me to be a really good methodology. What you want is a final thrust on the minds and wills of the hearers, so that you tie together the different ideas and emphases of the sermon, and you give the major theme that last sort of twist, that last bite, so that we go away with the theme clearly in our minds, or the aim of the theme clearly being underlined. And I find it really helpful to script that pretty carefully. The introduction and the conclusion, I will try and write the script pretty fully for that. Now, you don't always use it. Sometimes you just feel you're flying and you can do it without necessarily going back to the script. But many times you feel you're not necessarily flying and you're glad that you got it there on the script. And you can, as you've thought it out in the preparation stage, you can go back to it and use it again, use that material to conclude the whole thing. And I think it's helpful to end on a note of action. I think one of the things that people do is they walk away from sermons saying, interesting. But I would much rather that they walked away saying, I'm going to do that, or I'm not going to do that even, rather than just, interesting. If it's only just given them interest for the mind, then we've missed the point of preaching, because preaching is designed to change the life. So I think it's really important to work hard at that, and to make, if the introduction is focused, the conclusion needs to be as well. And I think it's good to preach different lengths. I don't know what you think about that. I mean, you know the story of the young curate who asked the bishop, what should I preach about? And the bishop said, you should preach about God in about 10 minutes. Well, I don't know that the about 10 minutes is right. I mean, whatever your normal length is, sometimes be a little more and sometimes be a little less. I think there's one church I know where it's right next door to the a very large clock that chimes the hours. And the service starts at 11 in the morning, and at 12 o'clock, you cannot avoid hearing this great clock next door thunder out 12 o'clock. I preached there a few times as a visitor. And it's really quite depressing, because everybody at 12 o'clock automatically starts sort of collecting up their Bible, and because the clock's gone, you know. And if I was the minister there, I'd be severely tempted to preach till 12:15 on at least 3 weeks running, so that I negated the effect of the 12 o'clock chimes, you know. But I do think it's good that people don't know it's always going to be this length. It's much better, I think, to allow the passage to dictate length in terms of how much coverage it needs, and sometimes to preach longer and sometimes to preach shorter. Lastly then, number seven, compose the sermon. This is my last of the four sections of time that I have. For me, it needs a couple of hours, because I need to write out the notes pretty fully. And what happened was, when I started preaching a long time ago, I preached, somebody gave me some advice at the beginning and said, in the first 5 years, you ought to write out everything in full. So I was a very devoted disciple, and I did that, and I've never really stopped doing it. So for me, I don't write everything in full. For example, I don't script my illustrations, but I just note down key words, partly because if I don't, I may forget how the illustration ends, or I may leave out a key part of it. But I try not to script the illustration, because then I can stand back from the notes for a little while, and it just changes the feel, changes the mode. It detensifies it, if there is such a word. You don't. It's not quite the same sort of focus on really concentrated listening. And people need those breathing spaces, don't they? So in an illustration, you can step back and be a little less scripted. But most of the rest I script, partly because I don't have a good recall memory. And if I'm using all my mental energy to recall the way I wanted to say it, I won't have any spare mental energy to think about how I'm getting it across to people. So if I've got it written down in front of me, the big ideas, the main points I want to make, and the way I want to make them, that liberates me then to concentrate on trying to get them across to the people I'm talking to. Now, that doesn't work with everybody. Some of us remember Leith Samuel of Sacred Memory, who was my predecessor in Southampton. He used to write his notes in between the lines of print in his Bible, and all around the margin of his Bible in coloured ink. So that on one famous occasion, when a visiting preacher had brought the wrong translation of the Bible, I think we were into NIV then, and he hadn't got an NIV, he said to Mr. Samuel, who was then the minister, could I borrow your Bible to read, please? And Mr. Samuel gave him his Bible, which then had all these coloured words written in between the lines. And the preacher got up to read the passage and said, I can't read a word of this. but anybody who heard Leith Samuel teach the Bible will know that he was an excellent Bible teacher, but his way of doing notes I couldn't do. And, you know, we've got to find our own way, is what I'm saying. There's no right way of doing it. You have to experiment, and we've all probably got ways of doing it now because we are in ministry full time. But it's good sometimes, isn't it, just to challenge yourself to do it a little differently. So occasionally I will try to preach in a context where I don't have it all scripted. And sometimes I will try to preach from a much shorter outline than my normal script, because I think it is quite good to do that. You see strengths and weaknesses in it. But by and large, we all develop our ways of doing it. I mean, I usually now cut my paper to fit my Bible so that I've got the Bible in my hand, because in the sorts of, well, many of the churches I preach in, they don't have anything like this that you can spread out material on. They've got maybe one little sort of brass plaque at knee level, and it would take half a postcard on a good day. And, you know, if you've come with pages of A4 notes, it doesn't work. So we all learn how to do it. But the great thing is, the test of good notes is, does it enable you to say what you want to say in the way you want to say it? Because that's the whole purpose. It's not that we produce something that's beautifully done on a computer or something that's immaculately written by hand. All of those things can be helped. I mean, if you can't read your writing, then it's no good having them. But basically, it's, will this help me to get the thing across? And I find that it's helpful for me to sit there and experiment with ways of saying things. So I will say the point I want to make it, and I will say it to myself. And sometimes I'll actually verbalize it so that if you were next door, you'd hear it verbalized. And I'll try it various ways and then write down what I think is the clearest way of saying it, so that I don't then have to worry about, now, how did I want to make that point? But I've got it there in front of me. And then I mean, all the other things we all do, I'm sure, in terms of not being too technical in vocabulary, trying to use ordinary everyday language, making sure that we don't have sentences that are too long if we write scripts. If you don't write a long script, it won't be a problem. But if you do script a lot of it, make sure that you don't write it for a book chapter, but that you write it for verbal presentation. Especially when people set out, they often write essays. That's not a sermon. So it needs to be verbally practiced and prepared. And then having done all that, and all of that in the spirit of prayer and dependence on God, I would go through it again when I've finished writing it and highlight things. And then the other key thing to do, as I'm sure we're all aware, is that before we preach it, it needs to be worked through and prayed through again on the morning of when it's going to be preached, or the night before, or however many times your nerves dictate you do it. But you know, it is important to have it as fresh as possible. If you've prepared it days before, it will feel stale if you haven't microwaved it well on the morning that you're going to preach it. We've reached virtually the end, but I think we could squeeze out a few more minutes for comments and questions before we break up.
In terms of the introduction, like the right one, how would you think also about starting up the sermon, more apologetical preaching with illustrations to connect with all church people who might be attending?
I think I'd try and look for an illustration that in some way reflects my aim. So I think the sort of illustration that says, did you see on the television this week, or did you read in the paper yesterday? Those sorts of illustrations are very helpful as starters. And because in many churches there are hopefully going to be people like that every time, I think you know, it's well worthwhile as starting there each time. Once you've got your aim clear and you know where you're going, then you can use some contemporary reference points to lead you in, really. And I quite often, I think, then it is helpful to come round the circle and at the end to say, well, you remember when we started out, we said so-and-so, and we've seen X, Y, Z. Let's do it. Peter, and then Rupert, and then Andrash.
What's been your experience of using the sermon theme for Bible study in the church later on?
Good, I think. Limited. In Southampton, we did it a bit. I think if it's preached on Sunday and then the groups study it midweek, what the groups do really well is application. If they've been taught, I think groups find it very difficult to do exegesis. You have to guide them by lots of detailed notes, really, to get exegesis well done in groups. But if the exegesis has been done in the preaching, then the group will often be much better at doing application. So revising the expository content and then majoring on application, I think, can be really helpful. Certainly in terms of feedback, some of the series we did that were most appreciated were those series that connected the midweek group to the Sunday preaching. And it heightens the expectation and the attendance levels at both, I think. Yeah.
Rupert? In terms of application, do you have in your mind two or three or four groups of people in the congregation that will be there every weekend?
Yes.
Yes,
in terms of application, how do we relate it to the different needs and groups within the church? Thank you for raising that. I mean, it's something that we could have spent a lot more time on. I think we ought to have ages and stages in view. So I often ask myself, if I was there as a recalcitrant teenager who had to come, what would there be there for me that would grab me? You know, now I don't think I always succeed with that, but at least thinking about it is important. If I was a single widow, say, a widow living on her own now, what is there in this sermon that speaks? Now, I mean, I don't mean that you go through every possible category and have something for everybody, but it's worth to think. We tend to apply to ourselves, naturally. So I will tend to preach to men in my own stage in life, naturally. So I've got to think about all the other people who are not like that in the congregation. And I think that's worth doing. And then the Puritans often talked, didn't they, about the spiritual needs of people within the congregation. Perkins, in his stuff on preaching, has seven or eight categories of people. He says there'll be people there who are careless and have never been humbled before God. There'll be people there who are the opposite of that. They're absolutely desperate in defeat and despair and think God can't have anything to do with them. And that's a helpful sort of thing, to think about the different spiritual needs that are represented in the congregation. And so that we're not, you know, I mean, challenge is a great ingredient of preaching, but comfort is there as well. And again, it's not that you blend all of that into every sermon, but over a period of time, there ought to be a blend that meets the different needs of the congregation. What does the unbeliever get from this, you know? What does the hard-hearted believer get from this? What about the guy who's just come this last time to church and is ready to walk out on his wife this week? Now, I mean, all of those things could be happening in any congregation at any time. I don't think we should go to that as the first route of application. I think we should do state, explain, apply, and let the text show us the application. But the way we shape the application, the more we know our people, the better we'll be able to do that, really. But it's a very important ingredient, I think. Andrej?
Very similar to my question. I think it's very important to read the Bible as God is speaking about himself, which means there is a lot of material which is teaching from God. It seems to me that the application is always obey God, which I didn't find the variety in it.
Yes, how do we get variety? If the application is, as the old chorus says, trust and obey, for there's no other way, then how do we get the variety in? I think the variety comes by looking at the content of the passage itself. What aspects of God is God teaching us about? What are the motivations that he gives us here? What are the incentives? What are the warnings? What are the specific commands? How do they work out in practice? So all of those are, in a sense, saying trust and obey. And if you were going to reduce the message most times to its absolute fundamental basics, those would be there. But because every passage is different and because the passage is dictating the way you preach it, I think there's a huge variety. And really, you know, what we need to get across is to use all that variety in such a way that people are motivated actually to do what the scripture is saying. I mean, wasn't it George Whitfield who often preached on the text, "You must be born again"? And somebody said to him, why, Mr. Whitfield, are you always preaching on "you must be born again"? And he said, "Because you must be born again." And I think it's a bit like that with "you must trust and obey." I mean, we've got to keep on teaching ourselves that, because that's what it's about, really. Brothers, thank you very, very much for all your input to these few days. It's been really great to have you on board as a team. I think I've enjoyed it, and I hope you've enjoyed it, and it's been really good to be here. Can I just say a couple of things before we break up? One, a very big thank you to Chris for looking after us so well. He's facilitated it. I do appreciate that very much. And secondly, the questionnaire that we had downstairs earlier said, if we repeat this, I think it's no secret that it is intended that it will be repeated, unless the questionnaires have huge quantities of "no, don't" at any price. So I think there will be something similar to this next year. In fact, the dates that are being canvassed are June the 5th to the 9th for 2004. Whether it will be here or not, I'm not sure. But certainly there are plans afoot to run something like this for next year. If that happens, and if you felt this particular network has been valuable, it would be great if you could encourage someone from your part of Europe and from your context to come next year. And I would particularly value from you reflections on how you think the pastor's network could be strengthened, improved, developed. As we all go away at the moment, we probably, minds are going around like this, but at the end, when we've had a chance to reflect and we've been away a week or two, could you email me with any ideas you've got? Can I just give you my email address if you haven't got it? Yeah, I'll write it up here. I don't think we do a sheet on this, do we?
Well, there isn't a separate sheet. It was part of the big evaluation downstairs. Just the sheet of the name. Oh, yeah, the name sheets are right here.
That's my email address, dj@proctrust.org.uk. It's on the sheet, is it? Sorry, I don't know what's happening. Sorry. Oh, you can collect others. Ah, right, yeah. Okay, well, that's my email address. And it really would be a huge help to me if you have time to do that. And I'd love to keep in touch anyway. I have all your email addresses, as you know, because I had to send out the passages. But please do feel free to feedback. This was very experimental this time. We've just put something together that we hoped and prayed would be really useful. So it was very experimental. So we're very willing to learn, and I'm very happy to come back next year and try and do something in this part of the program. But I really would value your input too. Okay.